Genesis chapter 18. Last week, when we finished chapter 17, God reiterated his promise to Abraham and told him that he would not only have a son, but that son would be coming from Sarah, his wife, and that this child would then become a multitude that God would establish. And he also reiterated to Abraham the promise of the land that would be given to that, that it would be an everlasting promise to his family. He also talked about Ishmael and said that while he was not the son that we'll know later on of promise, right, but that he would also make of him a great nation. He would make princes come from him and build him up as well because he was one of the children of Abraham. And now verse 18 is going to happen shortly after what we read in 17. The reason we know that it's pretty close to the time when God appears to him in 17 is in the passage, he's going to be reminding them that the child is going to be born. So the child has not been born yet. And the way Sarah reacts, it doesn't seem like she's pregnant yet. So this has to be pretty close on to the heels of what happened in chapter 17. So these are one of these chapters where they do follow quickly one after another, as opposed to, remember, chapters 16 to 17. That was a 13-year gap. Now we have a very short period of time between chapter 17 and chapter 18. So, beginning reading from the New King James Version, chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him, meaning Abraham, by the Tebrinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. So Abraham's out sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day there, in the shade. And the way that this is worded, he's looking around. He kind of doesn't see anybody. He looks up, and all of a sudden, he sees three guys. And he recognizes immediately that these are not three normal guys. Three normal guys he would have spotted coming from a long way off. These guys were not there and then there in a moment. Behold, three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts and that you may pass by insomuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham sees them. He recognizes that this is the Lord. We have mentioned this several times before, but it bears repeating that when we see an appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament, appearance of God, we're recognizing it as the second person of the Trinity, right? Not Father God, because no one's seen his face and live. This is a Christophany, and the Lord is here. Now, some people will say, well, there's three. Is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? No, we're going to identify that it's the Lord and two companions that he's with that are going to be sent off to do a job that we're going to see in verse chapter 19 as we move ahead. So he sees these three men and he says, now, Lord, recognizing them, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. I think this is kind of beautiful, right? You've come to visit, but stay a while, you know? And isn't that kind of one of the things that we always want to say when we encounter the presence of God? Now, God is always with us. The Holy Spirit is always residing inside of us. He never leaves us. He doesn't forsake us, right? He's always with us. But there are some times when we perceive his presence more. Maybe it's sometimes reading the word, you feel that presence of the Lord, or in other fashions like that. And I know whenever I'm in that moment where you really sense the glory and the grandeur and the wonderfulness of God, you don't want it to end, you know? You always want to say, stick around a little bit longer. Now we want to be there. And Abraham sees them and says, don't rush off. And now he's going to begin offering them hospitality, part of the Eastern culture here. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Make yourselves comfortable. He's going to make sure that they are cared for. I'll bring you a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by in so much as you come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. Now, while it was wonderful for Abraham to be excited to be visited and to desire that visitation from God. How many people today, if God showed up, they'd want him to go away, right? Not stay. But Abraham, being the friend of God, he wants him to stay. But I think that this verse in verse 5 is even more amazing, because they say, you know, he says, stay a while. And they say, yeah, go ahead, prepare the food, we'll stay. And that always amazes me, that God wants to abide with us. God wants to have fellowship with us. That blows my mind. One of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible is in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. And that's the marriage feast of Cana, right? And what I think is so unbelievable about that chapter is Jesus gets invited to a wedding and he shows up. Now, that may not sound like much to you, but this is the Savior of the world. You want to talk about somebody who's got a busy schedule, that's got more important things to do, right? And he shows up at a wedding. They invited him to continue. It was important to them. It was important to him. He showed up, and we see he does something very wonderful there, in changing the water into the wine. But it shows that heart of God, how he not only condescends to us, really does enjoy being around his people. When we invite him, he comes. How many people in the world today, the Lord saying, I'm knocking at the door, you know, just open it up, and I want to come in and I want to sup with you. That when we invite him in, he comes. That blows my mind. People will ask me sometimes, you know, about God and having faith in God. And I said, do you want to know if God is real? Do you want to know for yourself? Yeah, I want to know. Ask him to come into your life. Ask him to reveal yourself. It's an honest heart with a secret heart. Sit down, come. You know, that was actually the first part of the prayer that led me to salvation. My prayer to God was, I'm not sure if you really are. But if you are, I'm willing to believe. And I opened up that Bible that day. I tried to read the Bible before. It always never made sense. Now, I understood the words, but there was never power there. There was never really meaning there. After I prayed that prayer, I opened that Bible, and Jesus jumped off the page of the Bible. God revealed himself. When he knows we want him, he always shows up. So he says, yeah, go ahead. You know, bring out the water, bring out the food. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abram ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf and gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. They said, go ahead, make the meal. And you have to understand, there's no refrigeration today, right? If you were going to make something, it was fresh, you know. You wanted the meat, they're going to slaughter the goat. That means this takes time. He says to Sarah, right, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. Now, how many people here have made bread or cakes before? You have to make the dough, but then the dough has to rise, right? Has to proof, you know, you proof it in there, then you have to bake it. Remember, they don't have an electric oven or a gas oven, that they're just throwing it on up to 300 degrees, right? There's a fire that has to be prepared. Now, I'm sure they had fires burning, but all this is a process. And God patiently waits while Abraham goes through this. And Abraham, from his part, and Sarah, they are not just going through the motions here. They're really rolling out the red carpet. They're putting their hearts into this. This was really important to them, because he doesn't just go to the herd and grab anything. He finds a tender and a good calf. You know, he's looking for something special, because he wants to give God something wonderful. You know? And this is something that we need to remember all the time. When the Lord chastised Israel later on, he says, a lot of times for the sacrifices, they were bringing cattle or sheep that were maimed or had disease or something else like this. And God said, would you take that animal and put it on your dinner's table? See how he would fit. If you that's the animal you gave, and yet you want to sacrifice that on my altar, right? That if we don't really, let's put it this way. Our capacity to give and what we give is a really good reflection of the amount of love that we have, the amount of care. You know, if it's somebody's birthday and you give them a present and you've been thinking about it for weeks, you've really thought about that person, you said, I think they would like this, I heard them talk about this before, you put a lot of thought into it, that effort shows when that gift's coming out. It really represents the you know, it's a measure of your love. Right. And if somebody said, oh, it's my birthday and you're at the party, you're like, oh, yeah. Right. And you just fish in your pocket and you pull out whatever change you have and you throw it and you go, happy birthday. Right. What does that say? Here's Abraham, who is the friend of God. He knows him as El Shaddai, the Almighty. There is a love and respect that Abraham has. And he is now choosing to treat God as the most honored guest. And I think that's something we should emulate as much as possible. So now he takes butter, milk, and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them. Now, I don't know if any of you guys noticed this, but under the Levitical law, you were not to have, right, the meat and the dairy together, right? That was something that you weren't supposed to do under the Levitical law. This is before the Levitical law. And here they're serving butter and milk and meat in the same meal, and it's not a problem. Now, I say this because sometimes people will misinterpret the Bible by trying to take something that God did during a certain period of time under a certain circumstances, try to apply that without change throughout all the course of human history. God doesn't do that. Here, it was fine to serve the meat and the milk together, right? Later on in the Levitical law, that would be proper. And now later on today, under grace that we live in, you can have meat and milk and everything else. God teaches us specific things by those laws that he put out. There's all kinds of reasons for them, and God knew what he was doing. But we have to understand that if we don't keep them in context, we can get a lot of bad doctrine out. That's what I'm saying. So that's why I'm pointing out here, not a problem, right? Okay. So verse 9, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And this is the Lord speaking again. He said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age. So they're eating. And you notice Abraham is not eating with them. He's watching them. This is not because he was full or already had lunch. This was part of the custom of the East at that time. When you were giving someone hospitality in your tent, you brought everything out for them, and they ate, you watched, you were the host. You didn't eat until they were finished. You know, that was all part of this, the culture in this time. And there's some conversation now that's going on. So God is not just eating there, but he's engaging with them about their life, talking about the things that are important to them. Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here in the tent. So Sarah's not out there with him. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So God is giving the promise again to Abraham. But he's now doing it in the hearing of Sarah as well. Abraham, when he came back from his last encounter with God, told everybody, God's changed my name. I'm not the father of many. I'm now the father of many nations, right? Sarai, your name's not Sarai anymore. You know, you're not my princess. You're Sarah, a princess, like, you know, in your own right, you know, being transported into that realm of royalty by her name. And he also told them about the circumcision, the covenant, you know, that God was going to make, and the manifestation of the acceptance of that covenant in flesh, right? And he told them about the son that was going to be born. And Sarah, or Sarai, then Sarah now, heard all this, but she hasn't quite come to the point where she's fully believing, right? It's a pretty tall order to believe. God comes now and is repeating that to Abraham, but in the hearing of Sarah. She's hearing it from the horse's mouth, so to speak. One of the other things that we notice about God's graciousness toward us is he's interested in our faith. He's interested that we come to truly trust him, to believe in him. And he is not opposed, even though he doesn't have to, but he can go to great lengths to help build our faith to the point when we can come to fully trust and lean on him. I'll give you a couple examples out of scripture. There was a man that God came to, threshing wheat in the wine press, hiding from the Midianites, a man named Gideon. God came down to him. He said, you know, greetings, mighty man of valor, you know, calling him what he was, even though he wasn't that yet. Right. And he gives him promises. This is what I want you to do. You're going to go out to the Midianites. He tells him about what he wants to do. And what does Gideon do? That's great. But I'm a little unsure. So I'm going to put this fleece out. And if ground's wet and the fleece is dry, I'll believe it. Right. And he does it. That's what happens. And he goes, well, just to make sure there wasn't a fluke. Now let's reverse it. The ground will be dry. The fleece will be wet. Right? And God does that. Why does he do that? He's helping to build Gideon's faith. Now, we shouldn't take that as an example of always throwing out fleeces, right? However, God wants us to believe and is willing to help us get to that point where we believe. A New Testament example of that, right? It's Thomas after the resurrection of the Lord. They all say, Thomas, the Lord was here. We saw him, right? And what does Thomas say? I won't believe until I see him with my own eyes. I put my hand into the wound in his side, right? I go with my fingers, right? The marks in his nail prints in his hands. God comes again. And he says, Thomas, come over here. Put your fingers into the nail prints in my hand. Put your hand into my side. Don't be unbelieving anymore, but believe you, right? He allows himself to be touched and felt and observed, because he wants him to come to a full realization that God is true, what he says, and we can 100% count on him. I believe we have another kind of situation like that here, where God is reiterating this in the presence of Sarah to help Sarah come to the place of belief. And he's going to do that even more as we read, because what happens, they're well advanced in years. This is basically saying there's no way these people are having babies, okay? It's a very nice way of saying they're well advanced. Well, is the King James, does it say well stricken? Is that what it says? Well stricken, right? I think that's really neat, right? Well stricken with age, right? Anybody who's gotten older knows what that means. Well stricken, right? Every time you get up out of the chair, oh, right? Well stricken. So it says that, right, they're past the age of childbirth. Verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Sarah laughs within herself, not out loud. It's in her mind of, I'm old, he's old, he's older than me, you know. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. She was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So the Lord is there. He says this promise in the hearing of Sarah. Sarah reacts to it in a very human way, very genuine way that probably most of us would react. And she laughs inside her house. Yeah, right. You know, I've been waiting all this time, you know. And the Lord says, why is Sarah laughing, Abraham? Now, Sarah's really not part of this conversation. She's away. She's in the tent. She's listening, but she's not part of the conversation. But now she hears the Lord reading her thoughts. Why is Sarah laughing, right? And she goes, I didn't laugh, right? Again, very human thing to do. We get caught. And the first thing we do is deny, right? Yeah.
Possibly that when she did it, she didn't even realize. I mean.
Yeah, blurted it out.
Until we're pointed out, you're humble, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I love that point you brought out, that like thoughts are
relayed there. That's right. And so Sarah laughed, right? And now she says, I didn't laugh. And the Lord now addresses her directly. Know what you did last night, right? Sarah, I know you. And you know what she's learning at that thing? That this guy who's talking about this, not only is an amazing man, right? He's really God. He knows this stuff. What he says is going to be true, right? He's showing her his capacity. And he says, is anything too hard for me? I can read your thoughts. I know what you're saying. It's not too hard for me. I've got this all figured out. God brings us to faith in many ways. Sometimes it's like he did with talking about Thomas, you know, come see, you touch, you probe, right? And sometimes he likes to show us, or needs to show us, the great capacity of his power. You know, he showed a little bit of it in being able to read her thoughts, and that helped her to believe the next part of it, that nothing is really too hard for him. God knows our thoughts and still abides with us. I think there's always a tendency when we're at church, around others, you know, we need to play act a little bit. And I believe we can be very, very honest. We should be able to be very honest with one another here. But we also know that sometimes you're not ready to talk about things. Somebody asks you how you're doing, instead of just pouring it all out, you go, I'm fine. You know, I understand we're not always an open book to one another. But never deceive yourself that you can conceal anything from God, good or bad. And give yourself the freedom to let it all out when you're talking to God. You know, we still understand he's God. We can respect him. We can love him. But you read the Psalms, you learn how what it is to talk to God. You know, read how David approaches the Lord, right? He approaches him with worship. He approaches him with praise. He gives him honor. There's a lot of times when David is just going, God, I'm poured out like water. I don't know where to go. I've screwed up. You know, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. You know, create in me that clean heart again. He's completely open and honest with God. And David fell for the Lord, not just once, other times, and in ways, you know, that we could never normally excuse, right? And what does God say about David? And he's a man after my own heart, because David was a person who gave God everything that he had. You know, he screwed up, but he never turned away. And he was open with God with his prayer. And this is one of the things that Sarah's learning here. I can be honest with this God, and he's not going to tear me apart. I don't have to have a mask on. I don't have to worry that he's going to go, oh, that's how you really feel. Now I'm done with you. You can be open and honest with God. He can bring you to that point of getting beyond those faults that we have by his grace and by his love. Jack, you want to?
Yeah, when you read the Psalms, you find out it's okay. When a trial comes before you, to admit that you aren't as strong as you are. And you're going to admit you're ashamed. You're going to admit you're embarrassed for not having more faith after all that you've seen God do in your life. And at the same time, you don't want to stay there for very long. Like David, you pour it out before the Lord. You confess the fact that you were humbled and ashamed and you can't believe that you're troubled about this. But keep going on. And then David always ended up at the end praising God and rejoicing in God. So that's a trial that might take more than a minute. It might be over a day or much.
Sure.
It is humbling and embarrassing to realize that your faith is so small that you almost forgot all the great things that God has done. You're starting at beginning again, but it would be sin to stay there. But God accept that from us. Just don't stay there. Move on to when you come to realize again what God has done for you, and have confidence that he'll do it again. But it is embarrassing to have weak faith.
Yeah. And we all experience that.
Well, that's why I brought it up. Like, sure, many of us have been in the same boat.
Yeah. Verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Again, part of the culture there is when you had guests in the house, a lot of times you would walk off with them, you would carry them out. So he is being the perfect host here. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great nation and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him. They keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God is walking along, the men and they're leaving, and Abraham's accompanying him, and he goes, shall we tell Abraham what's going on, you know, what we're up to here? And he says, you know, I'm going to bring him into this because he's going to become a great nation, a mighty nation. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him, right? That I'm entrusting that through Abraham, we're going to do this marvelous work. And I want Abraham to understand the God who he's serving. So I'm going to help him to understand some of the things that we're about to do. And I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him. God knows and has watched Abraham his whole life and knows that Abraham is a man who keeps his family as well. You know, Abraham went and said, we all got to get circumcised, and everybody did it, you know. He knows that he's going to tell his kids and his household after him everything that he knows and understands about the Lord. So God wants to give him a really good, accurate picture of who he is, because he knows Abraham's going to pass that along. That's really important, because the Lord entrusts us with the gospel. Right? He left us here so that we could be salt and light in this world. And he wants us to bring his message to the world. He's gone to great lengths to show us a lot of stuff, so that we could then accurately portray him into our culture today. That when we tell people about Jesus Christ, he's opened up to us through his word and through his dealings with us personally, and has demonstrated his faithfulness and his love, you know, his trustworthiness, because that's the message that he wants us to be able to credibly bring to the whole world, so that we can give people a really good idea of God is and answer sometimes the difficult questions that come about. And he's going to show Abraham something here so that Abraham can pass on to his descendants something about God that's going to be of great value. So let's continue to read. He says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. He's telling me about Sodom and Gomorrah and the problems there and the very grave sin that's there. And there's an outcry. God is aware of all sin. He doesn't need to be informed about it. But I want you to understand that sin, when it occurs, there is a petitioning that naturally happens to God for justice. And I'll refer you back earlier into Genesis when Cain slew. If you remember what God said, he said that Abel's blood crying out to him from the ground, right? That there is something that God has created in the creation that has a repulsion to the sinful behavior of people. Later on, he will tell Israel, as they're coming into the promised land, that the iniquity of the Canaanites has reached, you know, its zenith, its full, and he's going to be judging them, and that they're going to be kicked out of the land because of all of these evil practices that they were doing. You know, sacrificing their children, a bunch of other stuff, right? Later on, he will tell Israel, you're going to get kicked out of the land because you've adopted all of those practices and worse than the Canaanite people. And he says that the very ground wants to vomit you out. There is a response in the creation to sin. I don't understand it, but we see examples of this. And there's an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of people that were abused in Sodom and Gomorrah that were crying out to God. But I believe the very creation cries out against this injustice. I'll give you one other example of this happening. During the tribulation period, there are going to be many that are martyred. Right? Those that are martyred, we see and glimpse them in heaven, and they are crying out to the Lord, how long, Lord, until you avenge us? For all of these things, there's an outcry for justice, and God does not turn a deaf ear to those things. He is a just God, and he must act in affordance. But he doesn't just take somebody's word for it. There's always firsthand knowledge by God. So I can say somebody did this and that, and God's not just going to take my word for it. He knows it already anyway. He knows it personally himself. And he says, we're going to go down now and see whether they have done it all together. He doesn't have to actually go there, but he's explaining it in a way that Abraham's going to offer. All right. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. So the two men go off. God is still staying there with Abraham. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? This is a really, really important question that Abraham's asking. And this is the reason God came there, because he wants to tell him and demonstrate to him the answer to this question. Is God just? Right? This is a question people still have today. How could he be a God of love and all this stuff goes on? How could he be a God of justice and all this stuff goes on? Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth be right? Abraham's learned a lot about God. And he's going, I know you're going to go into Sodom. He goes, well, what if there's people down there that haven't done anything, right? Are you going to judge them in the same manner as the wicked? And he's now saying, far be it from you to do such a thing, because, you know, you're the judge of all the earth, right? You can do right. He's learning this about God, but he's still questioning. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now who am I but dust and ashes? And I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? Abraham, I think, was a pretty good sale. Because look at the way he phrases this, right? He says, if there's 50, right? Would you destroy it? God says, no, I wouldn't say for 50. And now he goes to 45. He says, you know, if he had just 5 less, right? Just 5 less. Would you still destroy the city? And the Lord says, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of the 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And we talked about how part of the culture at the time, you know, with how he was feeding them, not eating when they were eating, walking them away, all these cultural things. Part of the other cultural things that were going on here was this idea that when you were negotiating or bargaining, there was a back and forth, you know, you went through this whole way of, you know, just haggling, I guess you could kind of call it. So this is what's happening here. He says, if there's 30, right, I will not do it if I find 30. And indeed, he said, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, but I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there. He said, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. So the Lord went his way. And as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So Abraham begins at 50, and God allows him to continue to lower the number down to 10. And Abraham stops at 10. But we know that God didn't stop at 10. When we finally get into the next chapter and we see Sodom and Gomorrah, if you count the righteous people that are found there, you can say sometimes some people say 3, but really Lot, right? You're probably not the only one. For the one, God wouldn't destroy it and treat the wicked as the righteous, same judgment fall upon them. No matter how fair we think we are being or how just, God's justice is even higher. You know, Abraham got him all the way in the 10. He's like, I guess, you know, 10's about as low as you can go. I can't expect any more than that. God had a higher standard. His love is always greater than our capacity to love. His justice is always greater than our sense of fair play. if we think something is unjust, you know, and a lot of times people will try to judge God according to their standard. I want you to understand that God's standard is way above any human standard, way above. So he now leaves and Abraham returns to his place. Abraham was haggling with God, right, for the sake of the righteous, but also for the benefit of those that were not righteous, right? Would you, you know, if you find it there, you spare the city? When we see that there was in Abraham a desire, not just to protect Lot, who we know is down there, but that there was a desire for him to see all of these people have a chance to turn it around. One second, Jack. Abraham, if you remember just a few chapters ago, saved a lot of these people when they were taken away captive, right? He wasn't ecstatic about the idea of their judgment coming. Later on, we'll see Jonah. Jonah was a little bit more enthusiastic when God said he was going to judge Nineveh, right? But we see in Abraham that there was a desire for him to see the culture change and become more righteous to avoid judgment of God. And that's the heart that we should have. We live, as you were saying, Jack, today, right? In a country, in a nation, a culture that's a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. But our heart should be grieving for those that are now under the judgment of God. And we should be praying, not that God does not judge, he's a righteous judge, but that he forestalls judgment according to his perfect will and knowledge so that some could be saved. And that's the heart of God. God says, right, that he's long-suffering, that all would come to repentance. And this, I think, we see in that dual aspect of what Abraham was trying to accomplish here. Jack, you have a question?
Yeah, this is supposed to be us today. When you look at the spirit of Abraham, he's pleading not just for the righteous, but he's pleading for those that are going to die in their wickedness.
Yeah.
And if you think of Moses, he did the same thing over and over. Take Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And we are to do that today, be pleading, even for the those that are about to push and go into hell. Our responsibility is, okay, Father, forgive them and cause their joy. They'll understand. And then that is Christ in us, pleading for those that are perishing. And that is, that spirit isn't the one that's in us. And we're not actually obeying what God has asked us to do. We have to mourn for those that are perishing and pray for them and supplicate for them. And we see it here in Abraham. He said, and I think of Paul on that ship with 278 men on. God says, for you, I'm saving them all. And I'm sure Paul was praying for them. You know, so that's our responsibility today, to be for those that are perishing.
That's why we're left here, right? Bring that message to intercede. Okay, chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Now, Abraham perceived them as men. The Bible tells us here that those that were accompanying the Lord were angels. Well, we get to chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom. Point about that. Hebrews will tell us that sometimes we've entertained angels unaware. We could have encounters with angelic beings and not know it at all. But they can come in the appearance of just different people. Men and women. When Abraham saw them, it's not like they had wings, you know. They looked like regular people. What we are seeing now as they come to Sodom here, that the Bible identifies these as angels to us. They come to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When they saw him, he arose to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So we encounter Lot again, Abraham's nephew. Remember the last time we saw him? They were splitting up because they had too much stuff. And Abraham said, wherever you want to go, you go that way, I'll go the other way. So we don't have any fight, any strife between us. And Lot turned his eyes on the plain and saw that it was well watered like Egypt. And he said, this is a good spot. And he set his gaze on that area of Sodom. And from being outside of the city, you now see him living in the city when they're taking away. And at this point now, it says that he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. What does that mean? He's not just hanging out by the front door. The gate was the place in the city where the business of the city was done. And if you were sitting in the gate, that means you had some type of a position in the city. So Lot at this time is not just citizen there. He's involved in the community. He has some kind of a position there. So there's been this this drawing of Lot from being an observer to being, you know, resident to now being participant in the goings on in the city. So Lot sees them. He rises to meet them. He bows himself with his face to the ground, and he said, "Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." So he sees these guys coming in there and says, "Come to my house." And they said, no, we'll stay out here. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. I believe, Lot knowing what goes on in Sodom, when he saw these two men coming there that haven't been around in that area, that he didn't want them exposed at the nighttime. He needed to bring them under protection because he was concerned for them. And we're going to see rightly so. Because Sodom is not not a nice place to put that point lightly. He makes them a feast. He's showing the same kind of hospitality that Abraham showed. Now, before they lay down, before they go to bed, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came with you or came to you tonight? Bring them out to us. We may know them." These two men show up. They are not at the gate long because it's near the end of the day. They get whisked into Lot's house, but the news spread that there's some new people in town. And before the night is completely out, it says that all the men of the city, both young and old, come around Lot's house and begin to demand that he send these men out, that they could know them. This is a place where lust has not just been unbridled, but it is to the extreme that it is overruling all types of sense, piety, that this passion is driving people basically like into a frenzy. And I can give you maybe a picture of this. Did you ever watch any of those shows that used to be Shark Week? They used to have those things in the Discovery Channel, and they'd be fishing for sharks and things like that. Have you ever seen that? And one of the ways that they will get sharks to come around, right, is they come in the water. They throw a lot of fish into the water, and that scent goes out there, and the sharks go crazy. And there's just a frenzy, right, because they're being so driven by that instinct, that animal is part of them, right? That they're just in a frenzy. It's kind of like what we're seeing here. These men come in here and these guys just go into a frenzy. It's new need. It's something, you know, there. And it shows us both the depravity that this society had fallen to, and also the dark side of falling into depraved behavior is that no matter what you indulge in, it's never going to be enough. You always have to go to a lower and a lower level. You know, these people were so incensed with this lust that two people come in, they haven't even seen them. And the whole city turns out for them to come and ask for these men to be put out of the house. Lot goes out to them through the doorway and shuts the door behind them. And he says, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Please, my brethren. Interesting, right? He's calling them brothers. There's been a lot of compromise in Lot's life, right? If he's relating to them as brothers, there's been a lot of movement of him toward them, but we're going to see very little or no movement of them toward him. One of the things that we're going to see through the rest of this chapter, seeing how far we get, is that for the follower of God, when we compromise with the world, it doesn't help draw them to God's side. It draws us to them, you know, but it never has the intended goal. And the church will do this sometimes. We have to be more like the culture. We have to be more inviting. We have to, you know, act more like the world. So that way they trust us, they come in, we can relate to them, and then we can, you know, show them the right way. And it never works. It never works. All it does is degrade the power of the gospel. Sacrifice that way. All right, so Lot says, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. This is a hard chapter to read. He says, don't do so wickedly. And we're going to see that they don't really like that he says that to them, right? Because to them, they're so depraved at this point, they're thinking they're doing anything so wicked. This is, you know, this is our way. Who are you to say that this is wicked, right? He's trying to, again, appease. And he says, look, I've got two daughters. They haven't known a man. Take them, do whatever you want to them. Leave these men alone. When they came under his roof for protection, that responsibility to protect someone as guests in your house was an ultimate part of the culture. You know, you would go to great lengths, and he's going to the great lengths that he would sacrifice his children to kind of keep his oath to be their protector. You know, that's a pretty far extent. I can't imagine me going to that length, but that part of the culture that we see here. And he says, you know, you can take my daughters and do what you want with them. I imagine the daughters probably wouldn't be so happy if they heard Lot saying that, right? And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one man came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. This one came here to stay here. Everything that Lot tried to do, every way he tried to ingratiate himself to the society, they weren't having any of it. They weren't buying it. They were content for him to dwell there as long as they could do something for them. Maybe they traded with him, did other things. Now that he's questioning their choices, their morality, they have absolutely no pity. They said, we're going to do worse to you. Isn't that awful? These men are not just filled with lust, but they've lost and abandoned all sense of what's right, what's wrong. You did some, you know, you won't give us what we want. Well, then we're going to take it out on you. There was a incident in New York City that just recently happened where there was a woman who went into a convenience store, and she was trying to turn in a coupon or something for recyclables to get a refund or something like that. I guess they work that through the stores. And she was kind of cutting other people off, and the clerk, the woman who was the clerk, said, you know, ma'am, these other people are ahead of you. This woman was a big scene. You know, she didn't like that. She told her she couldn't get in the front of the line. And she says, you know, I'll get you. I'll be back. And she storms out of the place and wound up coming back. I don't know if it was a day or two later with her, her daughters, and friend. I think there was five of them. And when that woman was alone in the store, they violently attacked her because she said, please wait in line. When people get to this depraved level, nothing, you know, there's nothing that is held back at this point. There's no sense anymore. That's what we have with these men here. You know, you won't give us what we want exactly right now, then we're going to do worse to you. All hate in here. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door, but the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. The angels pulled Lot in. They rescued Lot. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. So they, you know, they make it so that these men go blind, whether it's physical blindness, whether it's confusion, there's a little bit of, you know, of both that's going on here. And these guys now are blind, they're confused, and they're still looking to find this doorway. How mad have they become? And I know sometimes you look around the society, I don't even understand people, right? How crazy they've become. There's a madness that affects humanity when we depart from the sanity of God's precepts. We don't get smarter. No. It's just the opposite. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because of the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So they reveal their mission and they say, Lot, if you got anybody in the city, get them out. This place is going down. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. So he had two daughters, right? It seems like he had another two daughters that were unmarried, two daughters that were married. These are their sons, his sons-in-law. He says, God's going to destroy this place. You got to get out. But they said it seemed like he was joking. Abraham went to his family and said, God talked to me again. He's changed my name again. Changed Sarah's name. We all have to get circumcised. Everybody believes Abraham. Lot says, God's going to torch this place. There's two angels at my house. And nobody believes him. There's a whole different credibility between these two men and the people that are around them. And one life was a life of putting God first and following him, even though Abraham made mistakes, right? He was following God. That was his focus, and he had credibility. And Lot compromised. When the time came for him to be believed, there was no veracity to his words to the people that heard it. If you want to be used by God, we have to follow God, make him first in our life. You won't be perfect. But if you don't separate yourself and put God first, you're not going to be believed by other people. It has to be demonstrated in your own life first for you to be a credible witness. Or the best advice I give to people when they talk about, what's the best way to evangelize? People say, you, in your own life, live for Christ. Make that the passion of your life. And if you live for Christ, right, then people will see that. And then they'll ask you a question and you'll have credibility in that thing. You know, live first, right? What is the old saying? Spread the gospel or preach the gospel, use words if necessary, right? That you preach it by our life first. So they didn't believe him. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while they lingered, the men took hold of his hands, his wife's hands, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him in the city. So the angels are saying, you got to go. And Lot's not going. They're lingering. Deciding what to take, I don't know. Do we need the good spoons? I don't know what they're doing, but they're lingering. And it says God is merciful to them in that the angels just grab them and actually drag them out of the judgment, the area of the judgment. How righteous is God being, the judge of all the earth here? We know that Lot, if we didn't have Peter telling us that Lot was a righteous man,
I don't get that.
We wouldn't think this by what's told. But we know what the Bible states, he was a righteous man. He was vexed being in Sodom. God looked at him and said, this righteous man, that he would pull him out before the judgment came. This is the mercy and the righteousness of God. Well, he said he was vexed by what he saw in Sodom there. So I think it's right. He was righteous there, not walking very well. Yeah. And that's why it's always very hard for us to try to judge on the outside where someone spiritually is with Christ. There's some people look really great on the outside. They're far from Christ on the inside. There's some people that look really bad on the outside and God knows that they're his.
So having to consider the fact that he's about ready to lose everyone that he loved. And he knows it. Mm-hmm. His wife's coming, his children. Well, he has family there, a lot of families, all about to die. And I don't think it's not an easy thing to just abandon and run away from. But he had to, and he did eventually be drug out. But sometimes we don't realize that they're just human beings.
Yeah.
And to lose your whole family like that and to know it's going to happen the next time. Yeah. Difficult thing even for a saint.
Yeah.
So sometimes we get in the realm of we forget that we're already made of flesh and blood. And this experience was very painful.
No doubt.
It's just more painful as it goes along.
So God being merciful to him, and he brings them out and sets them outside the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die. Now, see now that this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? So the angels pull him out of the city, and they say, go to the mountains, run to the mountains. And Lot says, I can't do that. I don't know what happened to me. Lot's a city boy now. He's getting thrown out now, you know, going up to the mountains. He's concerned. God has saved him from a judgment. God is telling him where to go. I'm sure God prepared a place for him in the mountains and would take care of it. But it's hard for us many times, even when God is showing himself faithful, to sometimes continue to believe for God's faithfulness because we're so ingrained in the way that we see the world. Now, one of my prayers all the time is, Lord, please help me change my perspective from being my perspective to being your perspective, looking at a situation, looking at the aspects of life. I've been meditating in the first epistle of John. I think it's in the second chapter. And John says something to me that blows my mind. He says, you know, that the light has come, right? Mm. And it's pushing away the darkness, right? The light has come into the world, you know? And it's true. Jesus came, right? But a lot of times when I look out in the world, I go, oh, the darkness seems like it's growing. The darkness seems like it's growing. And John's going, the light's come, you know? That's all passé. That's winding up. There's no more power there, you know? And I'm like, that's God's perspective, right? This is a done deal. Satan was defeated, you know? Sin was dealt with at the cross. We can have a confidence in what's going on. Even though it looks dark, the light has come. Changing that perspective. This is where what they were trying to say a lot. You know, escape to the mountains. If he had from God's perspective, hey, look, you took me out of here. I know wherever you say to go, I'm going. But he didn't have that belief now. And he asked to go to this little city. And God, again, is very gracious. And he allows him to go to the little city. They said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything till you arrive there. For the name of this city was called Zoar. Zoar, a little one. Okay. I cannot do anything till you arrive there. God was going to make sure that the righteous were not taking up in the judgment that he was sending. It was all being held back until Lot got to the place where he would be safe. Talk about God's mercy. And there's a lot of things that we can draw some ideas from this, because a lot of people think, you know, well, when the tribulation comes, what's going to happen, you know? And all I know is God is not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. He's shown us his heart. However, he's going to work all that out. He's going to work it all out. I trust him with that. But we see that he wouldn't do anything until Lot was safely in a place where he wasn't going to be caught up in that judgment. Yes, Jack.
It always amazes me that we read this story and we do, and it's wonderful. In Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 9, God saves tens of thousands of people the same way. He sends six angels in there. They shield his people with a mark of whatever mark they put upon their head. He sends the destroying angels in, and they're given a commandment. Do not touch any that are mine. So, you know, we look at one being saved, and some reason Ezekiel is a book that is never hardly ever ventured into. I believe it's chapter 9. You actually see tens of thousands that are sealed with the seal of God, not to be destroyed. And, you know, and I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on that in my whole life. I've read it over many times. But whenever I see this, I always look at that and go, wow, how could this be a mystery in the church? It's really showing you what God has planned in the future. When he sends his wrath upon earth, he'll seal those that are his, and he'll keep the Lord knows how, keep those that are his. I said, yeah, amen.
I know I've covered a lot tonight, and I didn't really pause a lot for questions. Is there anybody on Zoom that has a question or a comment? Well, we're getting ready to close here. I guess we'll pick up next week, finishing chapter 19 out, and then maybe venturing forward into chapter 20. If there are any other comments or questions, we can close now.
Okay.
Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you revealed to us some of your plans and your counsels. You told us, Lord, that you were going to send a Savior, and you did. And you told us that he's coming again. You told us that you're going to bring your church, dear God, catch it out of this world. You told us about a tribulation period. You told us about a judgment following that, a millennial kingdom, and then a judgment following that. You've let us in on a lot of things. And we thank you that you allowed us to understand these things. And by understanding these things, to understand your heart, your power, your glory. I pray that each one of us, Father, would strive to look into these things more and more deeply so that we could understand you with your heart better and better, and therefore grow to love you more and to trust you more and be more instant in our obedience so that we can really be salt and light in the culture, that we can be credible. Father, we want to be taken seriously like Abraham was, and not to be discarded like Lot was.
Yes, sir.
Father, that you would do that in us, because in our flesh, we're all Lot and not Abraham. But by your spirit, Father, we can become, dear God, faithful like Abraham was. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself that you, dear God, would equip us to do the work you've left us here to do. And that you would receive the glory. We pray in Jesus' name.